Thanks, Andrew. And as Jack said, we're going to be getting into the Bible tonight in Luke chapter 2. So if you can take your pew Bibles and turn them to page 1459, you'll see Luke 2 there. And while you're turning that up, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about who you are, but rather you have spoken to us. You spoke in the past through the prophets. You've spoken climactically through the Lord Jesus. And you speak to us now by your Spirit as we read about Jesus in the Scriptures. Father, we pray that as you speak to us by your Spirit, that same Spirit might be at work in us to hear those words and to trust them and to let them turn us into people who look more like Jesus, because we trust him with all of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, everyone in this room, in fact, everyone outside of this room, certainly in the Western world, will all have heard of Harry Potter. I remember when the very first book in the series, The Philosopher's Stone, was released way back in 1997. It was a book that really quickly made a splash and since then has, of course, become a publishing phenomenon. It is, in fact, the most successful book series in world history. It sold more than 500 million copies worldwide and has been translated into more than 80 languages. So when the final installment in this series, The Deathly Hallows, was announced, well, the anticipation was absolutely electric. There were so many questions from the first six books that were still unanswered, and now the book was coming along that promised to answer them all. So when it was released finally in 2007, well, it was crazy. In the first 24 hours, 11 million copies of that seventh book were sold in the US and the UK alone. That's 127 copies a second. And since then, many million more have been sold worldwide. All the loose ends that were still untied, all the expectations that were still unfilled in that series, well, they were finally resolved and the reading public could not have been happier. Great expectations were in that final book finally fulfilled. But imagine for a moment if it hadn't been that way. Imagine if after the first six Harry Potter books were published, with all the expectations that they'd raised and all the questions left unanswered, well, J.K. Rowling decided to do nothing, just to leave it like that. That there'd be no last book to finish the series, just silence. I mean, can you imagine the uproar? Can you imagine the outrage? Can you imagine that huge tension that was built up with no release? Can you imagine that? But you just can't leave us like this. Well, what I've just described to you is exactly the situation the world was in at the time of Jesus' birth. God had made huge promises in the past, in the Old Testament, that one day a person would come to save the world, revolutionize our race, and bring peace. They were great expectations. But then, for 400 years, there was nothing. That's big tension, right? That's like J.K. Rowling saying, yes, I will tell you what will happen. I'll tell you when I publish my final book in the year 2407. But now, Luke tells us, all of those expectations have been fulfilled. Jesus has come and he's fulfilled everything God has promised in the past. That's why Luke has written his book, chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And so Luke has done the same so we can know the certainty of the things we've been taught. Now, what are the promises of God that Luke says Jesus has fulfilled? Well, they're summarized in Gabriel's promise to Mary back in chapter 1. Look at verses 31 to 33. You, Mary, the angel says, will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, if you've got eagle eyes, you'll see that in that promise, there are actually three promises, three aspects of Jesus that Gabriel's drawing out there. The first is the promise that he will be a sovereign. Jesus will be the one who will fill David's throne that's been vacant for 1,000 years, and he will rule forever on that throne. That's the first part of the promise, that Jesus will be a sovereign. The second part of the promise is that Jesus will be a savior. The hint is there right in his name. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, and Joshua means the Lord saves. But if we or any of other Luke's readers hadn't got that hint, Zechariah in his song in chapter 1, verse 69, makes it explicit. He, God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This person, Jesus, will not just be a sovereign, he'll also be a savior. But thirdly, he'll be a son, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Sovereign, Savior, Son. These are the promises that Luke chapter 1 tells us Jesus will fulfill. And Luke chapter 2 tells us how he's fulfilled them. Luke chapter 2 is three scenes from Jesus' childhood, each of which focuses on one particular aspect of the promise. And tonight, we're going to look at each of those in three mini-sermons. You may have looked at your leaflet tonight and seen that there were three sermons and thought, look, I've got uni or school or work in the morning. Am I going to be able to make it there in time? Yes, we will. We'll all finish regularly on time. They're mini-sermons. And to kick that off, we're going to have our first reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, which is on that page of the Bible that I asked you to turn to. Cale is going to come forward and read that for us. Please read along with him. Thanks, Carl.
Good evening, church. So as you heard, our first reading is going to be from Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. So keep your Bibles open where you are at the moment. And join me as we read. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
Thanks, Cale. Let me introduce you to someone. A picture of him is about to come up on the screen. This is Caesar Augustus. This is an early picture of him hailing a bus with a tiny child. Do you think the sculptor didn't just, they just never sort of stepped back and realised, hey, that kid looks a bit small. Anyway, never mind. It's too late now. It's in stone. Anyway, Caesar Augustus. This is who he is. Who is Caesar Augustus? Well, Caesar Augustus was the first ever Roman emperor. No, it wasn't Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was only ever appointed dictator by the Senate. But Octavian, his successor, became Caesar Augustus, and he ruled as Rome's first emperor from 27 BC to AD 14. And he was incredibly successful. If there was ever an emperor who was good at the job of being emperor, it was Augustus. He massively expanded the Roman Empire. He rebuilt Rome from rubble. He reformed the taxation system. He built highways across his empire. He created a postal service. He formed a standing army. He formed a police and fire department for Rome. He funded the arts. And perhaps most importantly, he brought peace to the empire, the famous Pax Romana, that would last for some 200 years more. Now, as such, a huge cult of personality formed around Augustus, and it was a cult of personality that he was really keen to see grow. One inscription about Augustus describes him as the savior of the world who will bring peace to the world. Another inscription calls him a god, whose birthday signaled the beginning of the good news, literally the gospel, for the world. If anyone in the ancient world seemed like they were the ultimate sovereign, it was Augustus. But God has other ideas. Right under this divine sovereign's nose, the true sovereign of the world will be born in a food trough. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Now, Joseph has already been introduced to us in Luke chapter 1 as Mary's fiancé. And since his family's home is in Bethlehem, he has to go there from Nazareth up in the country's north to register. Since Luke chapter 1, Gabriel's promise to Mary has also been fulfilled. She's been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and is now pregnant. As such, she has to go with Joseph to Bethlehem as the baby is due any day now and she can't stay on her own. They get to Bethlehem, the baby's born, and it's laid in the manger. That's verses 4 to 7. But in case any of us have forgotten Gabriel's other promises to Mary, an angel appears to some shepherds in some fields and makes an amazing announcement. Look there at verses 9 to 12. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you great good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, note what he says about Jesus in this announcement. He says this baby's birth will be good news, literally gospel, verse 10. It's not Augustus's birth that's the gospel. No, it's Jesus' birth that announces that gospel. Jesus will be a savior. Verse 11, it's not Augustus who saves and brings peace. No, it's Jesus. In fact, that's confirmed when the angel's mates turn up in a great host and start singing in verses 13 to 14. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Most importantly, according to the angel, Jesus will be the Messiah, God's King. The one who was promised 1,000 years beforehand, who would sit on David's throne forever, also in verse 11. And not only is Jesus the Messiah, he's the Messiah, the Lord, the King who holds the right to use God's name, the King who holds divine status himself. Augustus may think he's a god, but Jesus is actually God. And if you want to go and see him, the angel says, he's just over there in that town, lying in a food trough. What's the point of this? What's the first promise from chapter 1 has been fulfilled. Jesus is sovereign. He's not just the sovereign of an empire who will bring peace for a time, who thinks he's a god. He's the sovereign of the world who will bring peace forever and is God. Jesus is sovereign. So Christian, what this means is that Jesus is your boss. I think we often concentrate so much on the fact that Jesus is our Savior, which of course he is, that we often forget that fact. We forget the fact that this man who saved us is also the King of the universe and therefore demands your total obedience. Jesus doesn't give you suggestions or handy hints at how to live. He's never published a listicle online, 10 best life hacks to make your life better. No, he commands us as our king. So when he tells us to do something, he expects us to do it. When he tells us to love the poor, he means it. When he tells us to forgive our enemies, he means it. When he tells us to be generous and to pray and to stick by him no matter the cost, he means it because he's our king. Remember that as you keep reading Luke and seeing Jesus' life unfold. This is the life of our King who demands our unswerving obedience. Christian, Jesus is your boss. And you know what? If you're here along tonight and you're not yet actually calling yourself a Christian, you're still checking out who Jesus is. First of all, can I say you're so welcome here. We're so glad you're here. But you know what this means? This means that Jesus is actually your boss too. You see, Jesus' lordship is not an opt-in arrangement. If all of this is true, then it means that Jesus is sovereign over everyone, whether we know it or not. That means Caesar, or the modern equivalent, is not your boss. And it means you're not your boss. Jesus is your boss, and he demands your obedience. That's why the very first step for any of us becoming a Christian is repentance. Admitting that we've wrongly made ourselves our own boss and now need to get off our throne. I want to invite you to consider what it would mean for you to do that. Well, we're going to sing a song now about the fact that Jesus is sovereign. It seems fitting that we sing a song now. Have you noticed how in Luke chapter 1 to 2, everyone's breaking into song? It's like a musical. Well, it makes sense that we do that too, because Jesus is our sovereign and we ought to sing about that, because this is news of great joy. We're going to do it in the words of a fabulous old hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, and then we're going to get into our next Bible reading.
Hello again. Please resume reading with me from verse 22 to verse 40 on page 1460. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Well, in this second scene that Luke presents us from Jesus' childhood, we're now 6 weeks forward from where we just were. Now, the text, of course, doesn't say that it's 6 weeks forward, but we know that it was at this age that parents took their children to the temple to have the purification rites performed. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer sacrifices. That's verses 22 to 24. But just as the last passage saw a normal event, a child's birth, interrupted by an amazing announcement that he would be a king, an announcement made by angels, so here we also see a really normal event, a boy's dedication, interrupted by another amazing announcement that he would be the savior of the world, this time an announcement made by an old man and a woman. Simeon goes first. Simeon's waiting for something, the consolation of Israel. That is, its salvation from its enemies, verse 25. He's been told that he's going to see this consolation before he dies. He will see God's Messiah, his king, and be able to die a happy man, verse 26. So when Simeon sees Jesus, who we've just been told is the Messiah, Simeon's overjoyed. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he recognizes him, rushes over him to take him in his arms and proclaim over him, verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus will be Savior. And not just Savior, but Savior of the whole world. He'll be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, verse 32. That is, everyone in the world. Jesus is not just a sovereign, but a sovereign who saves. And Anna sees exactly the same thing. Now, Anna, we're told, is really old. There's slightly different manuscript evidence here about this. There's a slight change here. Some manuscripts say that she was 84. Some manuscripts say that she'd been a widow for 84 years, which would put her in her early hundreds. Either way, she's super old. And she stays the whole of her time at the temple. But when she sees Jesus, she has exactly the same reaction as Simeon. Look there at verse 38. "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." The point is, Jesus is Savior. And yet we're told this salvation will cost. Look at verse 33. "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Simeon says these amazing things about Jesus, and Mary and Joseph just marvel at that. "Wow, our son is going to be really something," they say. Verse 33. But it turns out not everyone will love Jesus. Jesus will cause many to fall as well as rise, and many will speak against him, verse 34. That's certainly what we see when Jesus grows up. He's a divisive figure. Some people love him, but others hate him enough even to have him crucified. No wonder Simeon tells Mary what he tells her, that a sword will pierce her soul too, verse 35. And yet the sword that will pierce Mary's heart, the nails that will pierce Jesus' body, are actually how Jesus will pull off this salvation to the world that Simeon and Anna are talking about. You see, by dying on the cross, Luke will go on to tell us, Jesus will pay for the sins of the world and so offer the salvation from God's judgment for our sins to all who ask for it. And the best part of all, Luke will say, is that the salvation is free. As Luke will go on to tell us, even as Jesus is dying and a filthy thief hangs on a cross next to him who can do nothing to make up for what he's done in his life, even as that happens, when that thief asks Jesus to remember him in his kingdom as the Christ, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You see, Jesus isn't just our sovereign, he's our Savior. Yes, he demands our obedience, but he also knows we've not given it to him. And so he dies on the cross to forgive us that disobedience. That is really good news for anyone who's tried to obey Jesus but failed and feels guilty about that. But you know what? Jesus didn't just die to pay the penalty of our sin. He also died to break the power of our sin so we can obey him by the power of his Spirit. And that is good news for anyone who's tried to follow Jesus but failed and so feels frustrated. Jesus is not just a sovereign who commands. He's a Savior who forgives and empowers. And so, we're going to stand and sing again about that great forgiveness. This wonderful song that talks about God's forgiveness and the new life that God gives us in Christ, called "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." And then we're going to read our last reading.
Continuing from verse 41 to the end of the chapter at verse 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while the parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man.
Well, our final scene in Luke's account of Jesus' childhood takes us 12 years forward now from where we just were. Jesus is 12 years old and he's travelling down to Jerusalem with his family for the Passover feast. And they enjoy the feast and then they head home. But a day into the trip back, Mary and Joseph suddenly realize Jesus isn't with them. They thought he was traveling with their companions. They went as a whole big group, lots of extended family and friends. But when they ask around and realize that Jesus isn't anywhere with them, well, understandably, they panic and then tear back to Jerusalem to try and find him. Now, I don't think it matters whether you've got kids or not. We can all imagine how stressful that situation would be. I mean, Jesus is still only 12, and Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, well, that is packed and busy. Finding Jesus will surely be like finding a needle in a haystack. And it takes them 3 days, we're told, to find him. Can you imagine that? Your little boy missing for 3 days? First day, you get up, look around, can't find him. Go to bed. Second day, get up, search again, look everywhere. Can't find him. Go to bed. Third day, get up, look everywhere, still can't find your gorgeous firstborn little boy. Where is he? Joseph, we are never going to find him. He's lost for us forever. I mean, man, the stress must have just been incredible. They would be beside themselves. But then suddenly, they're walking past the temple courts, maybe for the 17th time in that 3 day period, and they turn and they look, and there he is, sitting with some teachers of the law, asking them questions and giving them answers. You can just imagine the endorphin rush that would be going through them at that point, wouldn't they? They'd be so relieved, and they are, and they rush up to him. And then they do exactly what every other parent in the world would do in that situation. The relief lasts for about 3 seconds and then is replaced by intense and furious anger. And they tear strips off Jesus. Look there at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then, for the first time in the gospel, we hear Jesus speak. So far, we've heard lots of people speak about Jesus. We've heard angels tell us he's a sovereign. We've heard Anna and Simeon tell us he's a savior. But what will Jesus say about himself? How will he explain that he didn't just get left behind, but he actively stayed behind, verse 43, worrying his parents sick? Well, this is what he says, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be here in the temple? And why did I have to be here in the temple? Because this is my father's house. God's my father, and I have to be with him. Yes, you, my human father, have been searching anxiously for me," verse 48. "But my heavenly father is even more important, and so I'm here, because I'm his son." Now, Mary and Joseph don't understand really what's going on here or what he's saying, and perhaps we can understand that. That might seem, when we read it on the page, like a fairly weak excuse. I don't know how it would wash with any of us. But then again, we've actually got to remember that Mary and Joseph actually should have known that God was Jesus' father. And if we were in their situation, we should have known that God was Jesus' father. Not just his father in a general sense, but in a very specific, unique sense. Because they'd been told this by an angel. 1 verse 32, "Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Jesus was conceived not by sex, but by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. They should have known that Jesus was God's Son, because that's the promise he fulfills: sovereign, savior, son. And I think there's great comfort for us in this as believers. Because, you know, it's great to know that Jesus is our sovereign, our king to guide us. And it's great to know that he's our savior, a king to forgive us. But, you know, you can guide and forgive people and yet never let them close to you. Never let them in on your love, like a family loves. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does for you as God's son. He shows you his intimacy with the Father and invites you into it. in Jesus, we have not just a sovereign who rules or a savior who forgives, but a son who loves and embraces us into his family. Isn't that great? Now, you may not yet be a Christian here tonight and understandably not yet convinced by this. Do you know what? I want to say that's actually fine. This is a lot of stuff to take in about Jesus. It was clearly a lot of stuff for people to take in about Jesus at the time. We're told that his own mum and dad didn't really understand what was going on here. They heard all of this stuff and they marveled at it, but they were kind of confused. But what they did still do, even in their confusion, was they went away and thought about it. We're told that Mary treasured up and pondered all these things in her heart. So if that's you, I want to encourage you to do the same. Think about this stuff. Keep coming back to church. Ask your questions. Because if Luke is right, then Jesus is the most amazing person you've ever met. A sovereign, a savior, and the Son of God. Why don't we pray about that now? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for who Jesus is, that he is our King, he is our forgiver, and he is your Son who throws open the doors of your family to us if we trust in him. Father, for those of us who don't yet know that, Father, we pray that you would give us that trust. And Father, for those of us who do know that, we pray that you continue to build the certainty of what we hope for in Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.